Well, we're going to be in Isaiah 51 today, picking up where I had left off the last time I had an opportunity to speak. Chapter 51 here. I don't have a whole pad of pages, so. But it is close. Our sermon today is based on the entirety of Isaiah 51. And as you can see, it's not just 10 or so verses. It's rather lengthy. It's 23. And so it is so much that, you know, I cannot possibly do justice to every point that could be made about that passage. And so I'm going to open simply reading verse 5 of Isaiah 51, and then we will pray and we'll head into our sermon, the title of which is, "For My Arm They Wait," which is some of the words that we find in verse 5. Follow along as I read verse 5. "My righteousness draws near, my salvation has gone out, and my arms will judge the peoples, and the coastlands hope for me, and for my arm they wait." For my arm they wait. Let us pray. Father God in heaven, we thank you for your grace to us today, and for the readings that you have already blessed us with, and for this passage here, and we ask that you will guide and instruct. And we would ask that by your Spirit you would even revive us again and help us to be more fully and singularly focusing and trusting in you. In Jesus' name, amen. For my arm they wait. Perhaps you've seen a picture of what I'm going to try to illustrate for you here in this sermon. Perhaps you've heard of Kaepernicking. Then again, maybe you don't know that kissing your own bicep had a name. But we see it all the time in our culture, literally and figuratively. Literally, in some sporting event or some activity, you will see someone flex and kiss their bicep. Figuratively, it means that you're trusting in yourself, in your own arm, in your own strength. But brothers and sisters, I say that there is something fundamentally and disturbingly wrong in and with a culture wherein it has become fashionable to kiss one's own bicep. We see it all the time. Our text today reveals another stark contrast. Just like we saw in Isaiah chapter 50 with winners and whiners, Isaiah 51 is about trusting in the arm of Jehovah, contrasted with trusting in the arm of flesh, especially in a time of testing. A very serious matter this is. And so the title, "For My Arm They Wait," is not just something trite. It's not about, you know, the new New York Yankee pitcher who will be the next overpaid pitcher. We're waiting for his arm to save the day. Nor is it as trite as the New York Jets draft pick at quarterback. "For my arm they wait." It is about our orientation. And which arm are we going to trust in? Our own strength, our own flesh, or the arm of Jehovah? Our orientation in life. Who are we listening to? Who are we looking to? Who are we waiting and hoping upon? And answering the question, are we essentially and at root man-centered? Or have we finally been convinced that the arm of flesh will fail you, as the songwriter writes? And that all of our hope and our only hope is the arm of Jehovah. We could say, we might say, if we were to outline this, slide one, we could say that verses 1 through 16 are all about T-bowing. trusting in the arm of Jehovah, getting down on a knee, bowing our head, trusting Him. And then verses 17 through 23 are about Kaepernicking. We're going to trust our own flesh. We're going to trust our own arm, which will fail us. A not-so-bad summary verse would be Psalm 119 in verse 126, wherein in the King James language it says, "It is time for you, Lord, to work, for they have made void your law." It's time for you to act. We need the arm of Jehovah. Before we dive headlong into the text, I hope you heard our readings today. Slide 2 has them listed for us, our readings and our psalm. Our Old Testament reading was Isaiah 37, the valley of the dry bones there. Can these bones live? It isn't going to be by human achievement that they come back to life. It isn't going to be the arm of flesh that's going to save them. It's going to be, if they're going to be revived, it's the breath of God and the arm of Jehovah bringing them back to life. The psalm that we sang, out of the depths and over, it's, "Lord, on you I wait, on you I wait, on you I hope." A resurrection was needed there in Psalm 130. In Romans in chapter 8, we saw this perfect picture here of, are we trusting in that which is carnal, or are we going to trust in that which is spiritual, even in our thinking? Is it carnal thinking or is it spiritual thinking? Is it carnal strength or is it spiritual strength? And then the epitome of this is you have Lazarus in John 11 and he's dead. His own arm of flesh isn't going to help him. There's no other person who's going to bring him back to life. But the arm of Jehovah, the Lord Jesus, speaks to him and says, "Lazarus, come forth." And he comes forth. Here in Isaiah 51, there is this stark contrast of hoping or trusting in the arm of Jehovah over against the arm of flesh. And I want to remind us of just the horrible setting here. They are in exile. The famine and the pestilence and the sword. Horrible conditions. John Calvin puts it this way: they were being cut down and diminished to such a degree that it appeared to be that they were on the very eve of being reduced to nothing. Handful of them left. There in that setting, where they were being decimated, in verse 3 we read these promises about the arm of the Lord. "For the Lord is the one who comforts Zion. He comforts all her waste places and makes her wilderness." I mean, things are bad. But his promise is that this waste place, this wilderness, is going to become like Eden. Her desert is going to become like the garden of the Lord. There's going to be joy and gladness there. It'll be found in her. And thanksgiving and the voice of song will be there. In verse 5, it says, "My righteousness draws near. My salvation is going out. My arms will judge the people. The coastlands will hope for me, and for my arm they wait." And verse 9 makes it really clear what we're talking about here. "Awake, awake." This is their prayer as they're waiting upon Him in that setting where they are diminished, they are reduced next to nothing, they have no hope. They're just like Ezekiel 37. There is a valley of dry bones. They're just like dead man Lazarus. But they cry out and they say, "Awake, awake, put on strength, O arm of Jehovah." It's literally what it says in the Hebrew. I know our translations say arm of the Lord. It's the arm of Jehovah. "Awake, as in the days of old, as in the generations long ago. Wasn't it you? You were the one who cut Rahab, the sea monster, into pieces, slaying the dragon? Wasn't it you? You were the one who dried up the sea? You were the one who was responsible for the Passover?" Verse 9 is their call to action, and their call to action was to call God to act. Their call to action was a call upon Him, a call for God to act. Now, all of those verses are plain enough, they're beautiful enough,
In verse 9, we don't want to miss the threefold, even Trinitarian awake. Three times it says awake. Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. Jehovah, awake. Jesus, awake. Holy Spirit, awake. We need the arm of Jehovah, and it is the arm of Jehovah. It's His covenant-keeping name. It's just not some benign God or, you know, God if you're out there or some spirit. It's a personal, covenant-keeping God. And the people who seek Him know Him, and they know His name, and they cry out to Him. And Jehovah here is not depicted as being lifeless. It's just that He's not moving. Awake, awake, put on strength, O arm of Jehovah. God, we need You to act. It is time for You, Lord, to act. For they have made void Your law. He's not lifeless. He's not dead. But He's just not moving. He is the one who has moved in the past. He has done the miraculous deeds. You were the one in verse 10, it says, who dried the sea, the waters of the great deep. You were the one who was responsible for the Passover, as I had mentioned. Actually, what's going on in this passage is God is actually wanting to know who we are. Look at verse 12. I'm the one who comforts you, but who are you? Who are you that are afraid of men who die? Who are you who are afraid of the Son of Man? That's the sons of men who are made like grass. And how is it that we have forgotten Him? Verse 13, who are you who have forgotten the Lord your Maker, the one who stretched out the heaven, the one who laid the foundations of the earth, and we go about fearing continually all of these guys that have no power? All of this arm of the Lord stuff is contrasted with verses 17 through 23. And what's going on here in this passage? And I would encourage you to read this passage more fully sometime later today and really digest it. But what's going on here, starting in verse 17 here, Jerusalem, we see in verse 17 there, there's this idea of wanting the people to wake up as well. Wake yourself, stand up. O Jerusalem, it's not awake, awake, put on strength, O arm of Jehovah. It's Jerusalem. It's the people who are here who need to wake up. Jerusalem has been given this cup. And this cup really means this portion or this lot in life. And things are bad, really bad. And it's staggering to her how bad it is. It's staggeringly difficult. And the center, the core of this seven-verse segment here, from 17 to the end of the chapter here, the very center of it is verse 20. Your sons have fainted. Your sons have fainted. Her sons, all of them, had failed. They had fainted. It's a frightening picture here of futility and about the arm of flesh failing you. For what better expression is there of flesh, particularly in this culture, of the sons now being able to carry on and to take care of you as a mother? Your sons have failed. They've fainted. The further picture in verse 20 there is that they're like everywhere she looks, at the head of every street, she sees this image, this picture, and her sons are there. And an antelope is not really a very good a translation of the Hebrew there. An antelope is something with life and energy and fast, and from that perspective, it's pretty good. But if this animal is filled with life, it's more like a wild bull in terms of its vigor and its power. And this wild bull is stuck in a net, incapacitated, frustrated and exhausted. So she, at every corner, all she sees all around her is her sons not being able to help her, incapacitated. Maybe they're dead. Remember the famine, the sword. The pestilence had wiped out most of them. But they were like wild bulls who are now exhausted, completely frustrated. They're captured in the net. They're incapacitated. By the way, this is God's doing. And so everywhere she looks, she sees them being ineffectual. The point is, she's looking in the wrong place. She's looking at the arm of flesh. Her affection is there. Her hope is there. She's kissing her bicep. Everywhere she looks, she sees the angry judgment of God against her and against her sons. She is in a frightening spot. Look at verse 19. These two things have happened to you. And not by chance, by the way, because verse 20 made it very clear that this was full of the wrath of God and full of the rebuke of God. But these things had happened to her. Devastation, destruction, famine, and the sword. Who will comfort you? Your sons are no help to you. She's in a frightening spot. Her hope equals her sons. Her sons are gone. Her hope is gone. They are dead and gone, or they are captured and incapacitated like that antelope or that wild bull caught in a net. And it's all she sees at the head of every street. Look at verse 18. There is none to guide her. Among all the sons that she has borne. I mean, you know, this is physical labor here. She gave them life. She was in anguish bearing them. There is none to take her by the hand among all the sons that she has brought up. She not only went through the pain of physical labor and giving them birth, she painstakingly brought them up and reared them. But they're not there for her anymore. This is a tragedy of the highest order. Now, brothers and sisters, it would be very easy to misapply all of this. We could misapply it in an autobiographical way. It would be about ourselves. This is about me and my sons. It would be about me saying, this is about my sons, and it would be about you saying, this is about your sons. We also could misapply it in a biographical way. What do I mean by that? That would be like me saying, this is about your kids. And their failure to step up to the plate. And their failure to help me, and their failure to help the culture, and their failure to help the church. So we could misapply it in that autobiographical sense. This is about me and my nuclear family and my own sons. We could misapply it biographically in the sense that this is about your sons and what your sons have failed to do. Other people's sons. Thirdly, we could misapply this in terms of gender. But this is not confined to males. This is about children. It's about young people. It's about kids. It's not confined to males. It includes females. Furthermore, a fourth way that we could misapply this would be generationally. It would be easy to look at a passage like this and say, oh, those useless millennials playing their video games all day long, and can't they get a job, and can't they do this, and can't they do that, and can't they be responsible adults? And where is the next generation? Who's going to take our spot? In all these ways and more, this could be misapplied. Now, let's be further careful here. None of that is to say that there aren't some very substantive issues with those. Whether it's my kids or your kids or the next generation. But that's not what this is about. That's not what this is about. This, the sons here, are the people. All of the people. And they are all. They are all of us. Of every age. We don't want to misapply this generationally. We're all sons and daughters, children of our mother, the church, in Zion. That's the picture here. No one is exempt. No one here in this room is exempt. I don't care if you're 114 years old, you're not exempt. I don't care if you're a female. You see, that's true, it's us, because the she, the her that's represented here, the mother that is here, O Jerusalem that is addressed here in verse 17, is a metaphor for the church. And so this Zion here is sort of like a second Sarah. The point is that her sons are not going to save her. That's the point. Her sons are not going to save her. The Son is the only one who can and will. And so again, this passage is largely about Israel failing and Jesus succeeding. The sons of Zion fail. The sons of Israel fail. But the Son of God succeeds. We are not supposed to kiss our bicep. We're supposed to kiss the Son. That's where we are to look. That is where we are to wait. That is where we are to direct our affection. The Son of God. And so no matter how bad things can get, no matter how low we may feel, this is individually or even as a church, no matter how small our situation may get, maybe we, even as Calvin said, we are on the eve of being reduced to nothing. We are to do, as is called upon here in verse 7, to awake. She is to awaken herself. We are to awaken ourselves, as we see in verse 17, and to stand up, even in the face of the horrible cup of dire circumstances that He has placed us in. And we do this as a response to Him acting first in verse 9. Again, if you can kind of juxtaposition verse 9, awake, awake, put on strength, O arm of Jehovah. And that comes first, and then we wake up, awake, awake yourself, and stand up, O Jerusalem. We do what we do in response to what He has done. She does so in hope. And we do so in hope. Hope in His promises. But hope that first of all, as we saw in verse 9, that the triune God would awake. Hope that verse 3 will indeed come to pass. That, you know, this waste that we find ourselves in, that God would comfort us, like verse 3 says, that He would find us in our waste place, in this wilderness where He has placed us, and that it would become like Eden, in this desert where He has us now, that it would become like the garden of the Lord, that there would be a time of joy and gladness and thanksgiving and the voice of singing. Hope that a verse like verse 11 can be true in our lives again, that the ransomed of the Lord shall return and come to Zion with singing, and everlasting joy shall be upon their heads, and they shall obtain gladness and joy, and sorrow and sighing will flee away. And then finally, hope that God would secure a reversal of fortunes as he promises to do. Look at verse 21 through 23. Therefore, hear this. And as a matter of fact, I have one of these special translations that really expands out the Hebrew here. And it says, please hear this. You who are afflicted, you who are staggered and drunk from this cup. It's not wine, but it's the dredge of these circumstances that God has forced us to drink. And it says, therefore, please hear this. You who are afflicted, who are drunk, but not with wine. Thus says your Lord, Jehovah, your God who pleads the cause of his people. Behold, I have taken from you. This is the picture here, the great reversal. This cup, this nasty cup of virtual poison that he has given us to drink in judgment. Not wine at all, but these circumstances that we have, the famine, the pestilence, the sword, our sons being just captured in that net there, and the culture just falling apart. That cup, it says in verse 22, I have taken that cup from your hand, that cup of staggering, that bowl of my wrath. You're not going to have to drink any more of it. And I'm going to put that cup into the hand of your tormentors. Those same people who have said to you, bow down and we're going to walk all over you. Those same people who have seen you lie down on the ground have walked across your back.
It's all of us having hope, first of all, responding to the fact that he will awaken and that he will keep all of us. As verse 1 says, this text is for those who seek or pursue righteousness. Listen to me, you who pursue righteousness, who seek the Lord. Righteousness, this is for you. You're going to have to live by hope. I thought about going in. I won't go into this, but you know, there abides three things: faith, hope, and love. I talked about this before. This is not new with me. Jim Jordan talks about the work of our life begins in faith. That's the first thing we do. Now, this isn't what we've talked before, but it's generally love. We don't love early on. Love is going to we are. But most of our life is lived in this thing we call hope. We begin in hope. We begin in faith. We walk and we live in hope. And we have maturity in love towards God. Maybe you don't have that picture of love towards God. You know what? This text is for those who are seeking that righteousness. Furthermore, this text is for those who already know it. Maybe you've been in this church for 35 years or more. Verse 7 says, listen to me, you who know righteousness, the people whose heart is my law. You've been around the block. You need to have hope continually as well. Verses 7 and 8 together, they say this. Listen to me, you who already know righteousness, the people in whose heart is my law. Do not fear the reproach of men. Don't be dismayed at their revilings. What's going to happen to them? The moth will eat them up like a garment. The worm will eat them like wool. But my righteousness shall be forever, and my salvation to all generations. Our enemies will be destroyed, and his righteousness will be forever.
I want to close where I began in verse 5. Because whether you're just pursuing this and seeking righteousness or whether you already know righteousness, verse 7, you've come to the right place. Verse 5, you've come to the right place, the place where His righteousness draws near. He brings us. This whole liturgy that we walk through every week is about us drawing near to Him and Him drawing near to us. His salvation has gone out. It's been accomplished for us 2,000 years ago. You've come to the right place. But that final clause there of verse 5 says, "For my arm they wait." "For my arm they wait" is not only a description. It is a duty. It is a command to us. Hope is not just kind of a thing that we have or we don't have that ebbs and flows, that comes and goes, and we have no control over it. Hope is a duty. Just like I have a duty to exercise faith. Just like I have a duty to love. Make no mistake, I know many of us are in hopeless situations, humanly speaking. But that's not the point. Because this is not about humanly speaking. This is about trusting in the arm of the hope. And so hope is not only a thing we have or we don't have, it is a duty as well as a description of you who have come near here today. I don't think it's just some of us. I don't even think it's most of us. I think it is all of us. In some sense, are in a hopeless situation, humanly speaking. And we always have been. My call to you today is to let us this day see hope as our duty, responding to this passage. Our duty before Him, hoping not at all in the arm of the flesh, nonetheless, hoping always and only in the arm of Jehovah. For my arm, they wait. And all God's people said, Amen. Father God in heaven, we thank You for this passage and this challenge before us here. Father, we thank You that we find ourselves in similar circumstances to Your people of long ago. And our tendency, our preference even, is to trust in ourselves. Oftentimes it's in our posterity and in our children. Oftentimes it's in the youth and the young people. Father God, help us to heed the call of verse 17 that we would indeed awaken and stand up. But Father, help us to begin with that plea, that Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, that You would awaken, that You would act, that You would put on strength as You have before for all of Your people. And as You've made those many promises over all those years to all Your people, including us. O arm of Jehovah. Thank You, Lord God, for drawing near to us today and giving us a vehicle whereby we might be nourished and strengthened to exercise this hope that we have talked about here today. We thank You for this in Jesus' name. Amen.